Welcome back. This is Anthony at HebrewBible.info. And today we are going to continue our study of Doctrine and Covenants and the Doctrine and Covenants of the Lord during the Restoration. Today we will look at the account of the prophet Joseph Smith and his first vision of seeing the Father and the Son in this first vision. We will be looking at the Joseph Smith History, Chapter 1, which is located in the Pearl of Great Price. And here we have his own first account of this great experience that he had, which is a rather rare experience when both the Father and the Son appear here on this earth. This is a rare occasion for specific reasons, but here we have one important occasion at the beginning of the Restoration where it is essential to have a witness of separate divine beings, a heavenly Father appearing and speaking, and his beloved only begotten divine Son, Jesus Christ, also who will be introduced and speak and begin the Restoration with this young to be prophet, Joseph Smith. So we'll be looking at this and talking about some important things about this first vision and see how important this was for the plan of salvation as well as the restoration of all things. Let's begin. In the Joseph Smith History, Chapter 1, he begins by wanting to set this experience straight. He wants to have his own witness and not just somebody telling it for him. And here we have the words of the prophet Joseph Smith. He says this: owing to the many reports which have been put in circulation by evil disposed and designing persons in relation to the rise and progress of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, all of which have been designed by the authors thereof to militate against its character as a church and its progress in the world, I have been induced to write this history to disabuse the public mind and put all inquirers after truth in possession of the facts, as they have been transpired, in relation both to myself and the church, so far as I have such facts in my possession. So here's the prophet setting the record straight. He continues in verse 2, telling us about when he is doing this. In this history, I shall present the various events in relation to this church in truth and righteousness as they have transpired or as they at present exist, being now 1838. The eighth year since the organization of the said church. So the date that he is doing this is many years after the actual event in 1838, but it is coming directly from him. That is the prophet Joseph Smith. He is recounting this experience in his own words. He begins with a brief history about his birth and his young life up to the point when he experienced this first vision as a teenager. He says this in verse 3, I was born in the year of our Lord 1805, on the 23rd day of December, in the town of Sharon, Windsor County, state of Vermont. My father, Joseph Smith Sr., left the state of Vermont and moved to Palmyra, Ontario County, in the state of New York, when I was in my 10th year, and or thereabouts. In about 4 years after my father arrived in Palmyra, he moved with his family into Manchester in the same county of Ontario. Now, this is a very important event and beginning point, talking about his father and about their whereabouts. Now, this event of the birth of Joseph Smith, it was recorded in ancient scripture. We have actually an account of a prophecy thousands of years before about this very event, and that is from the great patriarch Joseph, who was sold into Egypt. This Joseph, the son of Jacob, prophesied this. We find this in 2 Nephi chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Here we have a prophecy of the patriarch Joseph, which was recorded in a book of Joseph located and inscribed on the brass plates, and then copied into the plates of Nephi, and then onto the golden plates of Mormon. 2 Nephi chapter 3, verse 14 through 16 is the prophecy. It reads, And thus prophesied Joseph, saying, Behold, that seer will the Lord bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. For this promise, which I have obtained of the Lord, of the fruit of my loins, shall be fulfilled. Behold, I am sure of the fulfilling of this promise. And his name shall be called after me, and it shall be after the name of his father. And he shall be like unto me, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand, by the power of the Lord, shall bring my people unto salvation. Yea, thus prophesied Joseph, I am sure of this thing, even as I am sure of the promise of Moses. For the Lord hath said unto me, I will preserve thy seed forever. So the birth of Joseph Smith, the son of Joseph Smith, the descendant of Joseph, the patriarch, was the advent of the restoration. Now, here we have this great prophecy of this patriarch Joseph, where he is prophesying a number of things, not only the coming forth of Moses, which would come after him a few hundred years, but also the prophecy of the coming forth of a great seer and prophet named Joseph after him many thousand years in the future. So this prophecy of the patriarch Joseph is critical in our study here of the preparation and the fulfillment of ancient promises of the Lord to appear to this descendant of Joseph, usher in the restoration of all things and bring to pass the knowledge, covenants, promises, and doctrines of salvation through the descendant of Joseph, a fulfillment of prophecy. Back to the Joseph Smith history, verse 4, we learn about Joseph's family, and he talks about the many members of his family, including his brothers, his sisters, and his mother. In verse 5, we learn a little bit more, again, about the fulfillment of this prophecy. Let's see what it says. In verse 5, sometime in the second year after our removal to Manchester, there was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. It commenced with the Methodists, but soon became general among all sects in that region of country. Indeed, the whole district of country seemed affected by it, and great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division amongst the people. Some crying, "Lo here," and others, "Lo there." Some were contending for the Methodist faith, some for the Presbyterian, and some for the Baptist. Here we see once again fulfillment of prophecy. The Savior himself, when he was on the earth, warned his disciples regarding the religious conditions of the latter days. In Matthew 24, which is part of this prophecy, verse 23 and 24, the Lord said this, "Then if any man shall say unto you, 'Lo, here is a Christ,' or 'There,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So we see a number of prophecies that are significant to the beginning of the restoration of all things through the prophet Joseph Smith. In verse 6, it talks about a scene of great confusion in Joseph Smith's day. It's even more confused than today. It says, part of it says this in verse 6, "For notwithstanding the great love which the converts to these different faiths expressed at the time of their conversion, and the great zeal manifested by the respective clergy who were active in getting up and promoting this extraordinary scene of religious feeling in order to have everybody converted, as they were pleased to call it, let them join what sect they pleased. Yet, when the converts began to file off, some to one party and some to another, it was seen that the seemingly good feelings of both the priests and the converts were more pretended than zeal. For a scene of great confusion and bad feeling ensued, priest contending against priest and convert against convert, so that all their good feelings one for another, if they ever had any, were entirely lost in a strife of words and a contest about opinions." So we might be able to relate to this in our day with the various, probably multiplied more confusion just within Christianity today that Joseph saw then. He tells us in verse 7 that his family was split amongst these churches, and they were even within their family experiencing these great difficulties of opinion and doctrine, and it was just a big mess. In verse 8, we see Joseph's feelings within this scenario. He says, "During this time of great excitement, my mind was called up to serious reflection and great uneasiness. But though my feelings were deep and often poignant, still I kept myself aloof from all these parties, though I attended their several meetings as often as occasion would permit. In process of time, my mind became somewhat partial to the Methodist sect, and I felt some desire to be united with them. But so great were the confusion and strife among the different denominations that it was possible for a person young as I was, and so unacquainted with men and things, to come to any certain conclusion who was right and who was wrong. The honest confusion of a teenage boy is quite profound and reminiscent of many examples from Joseph, the son of Jacob, in Genesis, being also around the same age in his turmoil, David and his facing of the great Goliath of the world and faith in God, and many other young folks that experienced this. In verse 9, he tells us that my mind at times was greatly excited. The cry and the tumult were so great and incessant. He starts to talk about the arguments and the contention amongst the various different denominations, one trying to prove the other wrong. We still see that today. It's pretty amazing within Christianity. If you recall, this contention among Christian denomination reminds us of the word of the Lord in the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi chapter 11, verse 29, which is being reminded of the saints in these days by living prophets today. The Lord made this statement in 3 Nephi 11, 29, "For verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another." The Lord would never do that. So he is the one, therefore the spirit of contention is of the devil. In verse 10, through this great confusion comes the great question. Verse 10, "In the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, I often said to myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right? Or are they all wrong to get together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it?" What a phenomenal question and group of questions to ponder. I think we all have had this question at one point or another, whether we've come to the church or lived in the church and grew up in the church. We all must come to this same question for ourselves so that we can realize and witness for ourselves the answer to that question. Notice here that Joseph was making a very humble effort to ponder these things. He doesn't want to just know something just for the fact of knowing. This is of a desire that he has, and a humble effort to ponder these things. The following verse in verse 11, this is where we get that great beginning point. Joseph goes to the word of God to seek answers first. In verse 11, he says, "While I was laboring under the extreme difficulties caused by the contests of these parties of religion, I was one day reading the epistle of James, first chapter, fifth verse, which reads, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." The following verse of James chapter 1 continues, which I think is very important. In James chapter 1 verse 6, it says, But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. That is an important part of this equation, which leads up to the first vision. And Joseph Smith did just that. This young teenage boy did just that. He's doing all the right things in an effort to receive wisdom, to receive answers to questions from the Lord. The next verse 12 of Joseph's history, this is the part which starts to connect. He says this, never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. It seemed to enter, remember he's talking about his heart, it seemed to enter his heart with great force into every feeling of my heart. I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did. For how to act, I did not know. And unless I could get more wisdom than I then had, I would never know. For the teachers of religion of the different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to understand all confidence in setting the question by an appeal to the Bible. Notice here that the Lord, in answering his sincere desire, touches Joseph's heart. When before he told us that it was his mind that was perplexed. This is very interesting what happens. It reminds me of all those scriptures and passages which talk about how the Lord will touch your heart. Let me share a few of them with you. In Psalm 77:6, it says this, I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. In Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 5, it says this, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments within thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. In the next Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, it says this. This is the famous one that everybody loves. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Proverbs 17:3 says this, the Lord trieth the hearts. In Proverbs 21:2, it says this, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. And then, of course, that great statement by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on this Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It explains Joseph Smith's experience perfectly and prepared him to do just that, see God. In verse 13 of Joseph Smith's history, he continues, at length I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James directs, that is, ask of God. This doctrine of asking is so significant. If you think about it, it's constant, And it's at the basic level of faith to the highest level of exaltation, is asking God. Okay? So let's continue with Joseph. I at length came to the determination to ask of God, concluding that if he gave wisdom to them that lacked wisdom, and would give liberally and not abrade, I might venture. That is the simplest faith. So in verse 14 of Joseph Smith history, he tells us that he decided to, in his determination to ask God, that he would go to a sacred grove of trees. Of course, it wasn't sacred at that point. It was a grove of trees. You can imagine that he knew this place, maybe went there often to think and to maybe take walks of pondering. This was a place selected by him, or that he was led to, that would suffice. Verse 14 of he tells us that it was on the morning of a beautiful clear day, early in the spring, he says, of 1820, and it was the first time in my life that I had made such an attempt, for amidst all my anxieties, I had never as yet made the attempt to pray vocally. Isn't that interesting? It also reminds me of that great hymn, Joseph's Prayer. Oh, how lovely was the morning. Think about that hymn and the lyrics of that hymn. Maybe sing it, and it will. It's always a good one. Well, just as he's ready to do this great thing, he's prepared. The Lord is ready for not only him to receive the answer to his question, but wisdom for his desire, but also his calling and the beginning, opening of the heavens for the restoration. But who shows up? Of course, the ruiner of all things sacred. Joseph says in verse 15, after I had retired to the place where I had previously designed to go. So there's intention there. Having looked around me and finding myself alone, I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God. That's another way of saying he prayed. But think about it that way next time you go to God to pray. Think about offering up the desires of your heart to God. Ask yourself, what do I desire? What is deep down in my heart? And talk to your Heavenly Father about those things. Ask about those things. He says, I had scarcely done so when immediately I was seized upon by some power which entirely overcame me and had such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so that I could not speak another word. Thick darkness gathered around me, and it seemed to me for a time as if I were doomed to sudden destruction. This was Satan, the adversary's desperate attempt to stop the restoration. Now notice here, darkness, fear, doubt is his greatest weapon. His power, according to Joseph Smith here, is not imaginary, but real. Nevertheless, God's power is far greater. Take a look at verse 16. This is where we learn that doctrine. But, exerting all my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy which had seized upon me, and at the very moment When I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, not to an imaginary ruin, but to the power, the real power, of some actual being from the unseen world who had such marvelous power as I had never before felt in any being, just at this moment of great alarm. Here comes the power of God. This is when, he says, I saw a pillar of light. Okay, and that beautiful account above me, over a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. And then he continues with the next part. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved son. Hear him. This account by Joseph Smith was one of the wondrous times in the history of this earth when the veil of the heavens was divided and the Father, Heavenly Father, and the Son in resurrected personages appeared to man on earth. One of the few occasions. We also find here one of the very few instances when Heavenly Father verbally himself and directly speaks by his own mouth to inhabitants of this earth. Typically, that is done through the Son. But this is one of the few times when we actually see the Father himself speaking. Now, granted, the Father will speak to you in prayer and as we talk with him. But when it comes to things of doctrines of salvation or the plan of salvation or restoration, he will state these few words that we see a few times in Scripture. For example, we see it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, which is the baptism of Jesus. We see it in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, which is the Mount of Transfiguration. These all have to do with covenants and keys and preparations, restorations of things. And then, of course, in 3 Nephi chapter 11, verse 7, we hear it again on the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Book of Mormon. These are some of the few times when the Father himself, we hear his voice coming from his mouth instead of through the investiture of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the prophet Joseph Fielding Smith had a very interesting statement to make in regard to this type of occasion. He says this, The Father has never dealt with man directly and personally since the fall, because that is the role of the Son. And he has never appeared except to introduce and bear record of the Son. This is a very important doctrine to know, that this separation mortally between ourselves and the Father is there physically, but he will personally arrive on this earth to do certain things and say certain things himself. And that saying is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. these are the great words that the Father will say directly from his mouth. Anything said after that statement is typically Jehovah or Jesus Christ speaking of himself or in behalf of the Father. Elder James E. Talmadge had this to say in regard to this. He says, "The Father appeared to Adam in the Garden of Eden, but since the day of the fall, Christ has served as mediator and intercessor between man and the Father. All appearances of the Son, except in special cases when the Father has appeared to introduce and bear record of the Son, the appearance of the Father and the Son to Joseph Smith is the perfect illustration of this. The scripture says, 'No man hath seen God at any time except he hath borne record of the Son. For except it is through him, no man can be saved.'" This is from the Joseph Smith translation of John chapter 1, verse 19. Now, what an incredible experience this is. Not only does the Father show up personally and speak to Joseph Smith, but and to introduce the Son, who he will be dealing with until we return to our Heavenly Father. And he continues to speak with us through prayer and through his Spirit and through his Son, our Heavenly Father. But this was a restoration of the reality of a living, breathing, speaking, immortally resurrected bodily Father in heaven. What a great witness and a great restored truth. As also the glorious, beloved, divine, and sacred Savior, Jesus Christ, also resurrected and glorious, and separate, physically resurrected being. These are some of the significant fundamental parts of the restoration, is that knowledge first and foremost. In verses 18 and 19 from the Joseph Smith history, Joseph, it says, has the opportunity to speak and ask his question. He says in verse 18, "My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the Christian sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself." In other words, he had to be, I can't even imagine what that was like, but there was probably a lot more going on, and he tries to explain it. "No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak," yeah, I can only imagine, "then I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right." It's amazing that he remembered his question. "For at this time, it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered," in verse 19. So as he asks his question, he receives the answer that "I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said," this is, of course, Jesus Christ, "that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips," he's quoting Isaiah here, "but their hearts are far, far from me. They teach for doctrines and commandments of men having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof." Imagine being quoted by a God. Good job, Isaiah. So Joseph has the opportunity to ask the question of the Father and the Son, and the Lord answers him that all these creeds and these preachers of all the various Christian churches were corrupt. Elder Talmadge continues in a statement that he made in General Conference. He said this: when we say that the Lord is not pleased with those churches, we do not mean that he is not pleased with the members thereof. A church as such may be wholly corrupt because of the false claims that are being made for it, and yet within that church, as members, there may be people who are doing their best. So we have to remember that according to the view of God, there is only one and only true church that contains all of the saving knowledge, doctrines, covenants, and ordinances, and that is his. He decides. So he could say whatever he wants, and he's telling us the truth here. In verse 20, Joseph tells us this. He says, "And again, he forbade me to join with any of them, and many other things did he say unto me." That's what I want to know. We probably have to go to the Doctrine and Covenants. But as a teenage boy, there were other things he did say that he's not telling us, which I cannot write at this time. When I came to myself again, I found myself lying on my back, looking up into heaven. When the light had departed, I had no strength, but soon recovering in some degree, I went home. And as I leaned up to the fireplace, Mother inquired what the matter was. I replied, "Never mind, all is well. I am well enough off." In other words, I'm fine. I then said to my mother, "I have learned for myself that the Presbyterianism is not true, Mom." Can you imagine that? It seems as though the adversary was aware at a very early period of my life that I was destined to prove a disturber and an annoyer of his kingdom. I love that. We should all be that. Else why should the powers of darkness combine against me? Why the opposition and persecution that arose against me almost in my infancy? So Joseph had been transfigured in order to stand in the presence of God. His experience is much like Moses in Moses chapter 1. This vision marked the beginning of the restoration of the gospel in the latter days and the final attempt of Satan to destroy the plan of God. It didn't work, and it shouldn't work, and it's not working, but he is still trying very hard. In the next verses, verses 21 through 22, we get the reaction of the so-called servants of God, the people who are coming out against Joseph. They start to persecute and ridicule him. It reminds me of the hymn, "Praise to the Man," that one line that says, "Hail to the prophet, ascended to heaven. Traitors and tyrants shall fight him in vain." Don't you love that line, the chorus of that? It's not going to work. It continues in verse 23 when he tells us that, you know, as a young teenager trying to explain what he saw, that, you know, the visions of an obscure boy are useless and silly, unless, of course, they are true. We also see we see this, remember, in Joseph of Egypt, right? Jacob's son Joseph has the same similar experience. He's one of the younger brothers, and he has these great visions, even celestial visions, and his brothers' reactions are ridicule. And but they all come true. They all come true, that's for sure. Finally, in verses 24 and 26, we get Joseph's testimony. Let's hear his words, what he says here. However, it was nevertheless a fact that I had beheld a vision. I have thought since that I felt much like Paul when he had made his defense before King Agrippa, remember in Caesarea, and related the account of the vision he had when he saw a light and heard a voice. But still, there were but few who believed him. Some said he was dishonest, speaking of Paul. Others said that he was mad, and he was ridiculed and reviled. But all this did not destroy the reality of his vision that he testified again and again and again. He had seen a vision. He's still talking about Paul. He knew he had. This is all in the book of Acts and in all the teachings of Paul. And all the persecution under heaven could not make it otherwise. And though they should persecute him unto death, which they did, yet he knew and would know to his last breath that he had both seen a light and heard a voice speaking unto him, and all the world could not make him think or believe otherwise. And then Joseph's testimony. So it was with me. I had actually seen a light. And in the midst of that light, I saw two personages. And they did in reality speak to me. And though I was hated and persecuted for saying that I had seen a vision, yet it was true. And while they were persecuting me, reviling me, and speaking all manner of evil against me falsely for so saying, I was led to say in my heart, why persecute me for telling the truth? I have actually seen a vision. And who am I that I can withstand God? Or why does the world think to make me deny what I have actually seen? For I had seen a vision, I knew it, and I knew that God knew it. And I could not deny it. Neither dared I do it. At least I knew that by so doing, I would offend God and come under condemnation. So, my dear brothers and sisters and family and friends, this is true. Now, we have to do what Joseph Smith did in that, okay, well, how do I know that this is true? It takes the same process. Desires of your heart, pondering, asking God. And if you do those things sincerely, as we learned that Moroni told us in chapter 10 at the end of the Book of Mormon, I promise you, as everyone else who has experienced this promises, that our Heavenly Father will confirm the truth of these things unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the Spirit of truth and the confirmer of all things of God, will let you know for yourself. And then you will be the witness and you will have the testimony. But everyone has to seek it in their own way and through their own methods and receive these truths their way, in which they know to receive in their experience with the Spirit and with their Heavenly Father and their Savior, Jesus Christ. I know these things are true. I know that what the prophet is saying is word for word truth. How do I know this? Because same thing, same way. I recall on my mission in Germany, wanting to know for myself, because I had to testify and witness of it, and I wanted to know, and so I went through this process on my own. And to this day, I recall the moment and the experience to the point where Joseph's testimony was seared into my soul by the Spirit, where I can never forget it, let alone deny it. And it has been burned into my soul in the way that I heard it. And the way that I confirm it is, and the way I know this is because in German, as I was testifying these words, the Spirit was confirming this, and it burned it into my soul where I can remember exactly. And to this day, I can recite, not because I memorized something, but because it was burned into my soul as a truth. That is this Joseph's testimony of the first vision in German. Let me recount it for you. Ich sah gerade über meinem Haupt ein Säule aus Licht, heller als die Sonne, am Melch herabkommen, bis es auf mich fiel. Als das Licht auf mir ruhte, sah ich zwei Gestalten von unbeschreiblicher Helle und Helligkeit über mir in der Luft stehen. Eine von ihnen redete mich an, dabei auf die andere deuten, dies ist mein geliebter Sohn, ihn höre. It's been decades since I was in Germany as a teenage missionary, right? That I learned this. And that is my testimony, that it is true. And if this testimony of this young teenager is true, then that means God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ appeared on this earth and are in the process since that time of restoring everything that is needed to know, to not only experience happiness here on this earth and holiness here on this earth and peace here on this earth, but all of the doctrines, covenants, ordinances, knowledge to return to our Heavenly Father through our Savior Jesus Christ. And the Holy Ghost is here. So I testify that all these things are true through this first vision. And I say it in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much, friends, for staying tuned. We'll continue with Doctrine and Covenants, Revelation, Section 2 next time, which is one of the earliest. Please stay tuned. I will have that ready for you and get that to you one way or another via email or through my website. And I want to thank you for tuning in. More to come. I look forward to studying together with you this sacred word. Thank you very much, and I will see you again next time.